Good morning.
Good morning.
It is good to be with everyone this morning. I appreciate the guests that we have. It's good to have you with us as well, and we hope you'll continue to come back and continue to worship with us. We are a church here that is trying to grow closer to God, and in the process of growing closer to God, we grow closer to each other. And I think all of us who've been here for a while know that that's how that works. That as we continue to seek God and glorify Him, it draws all of us closer to each other. And one of the things you do when you're getting closer to each other, I think a lot of us have people over to your home sometimes. You'll invite some friends over to your house or several people over to your house. And I don't know if you've ever been in this situation. I know I have at some points where you're having people over and you know that they're almost here and you realize, oh no, there's all this junk right here. And so you quickly take it all and you stuff it in this room and you shut the door and you make sure nobody opened that door while the guests are here. Or maybe you've done this one where you've got a bunch of dirty dishes and you quickly take them all and you shove them in the oven and you shut the door there. Or the very best one that I've heard about is where you take a bunch of your stuff and you throw it all in the bathtub and then you shut the shower curtain. Because nobody's going to look in your shower. Why is it that we do that? I mean, there's nothing morally wrong with having stuff. So what is it about it that's embarrassing that you would just want to hide over that thing? And even though we all have stuff, we want to make sure that nobody else knows that we have stuff that's messy. Well, why is that? Well, that's not a particularly serious problem. But this morning I want to talk about a problem that is a lot more serious. We're in a series right now talking about conquering the purity. This month, we were talking earlier this month about different sorts of sins and how we can overcome them, different challenges we have in our lives, different ways that we're not doing what God wants us to do. What is finding that problem and then dealing with the problem and overcoming it? And this morning, I want to talk about what I think is probably the most dangerous kind of sin. Of all the sins, and I don't know how you can rank sins, but of all the sins, if you could rank them, to me, this is the most dangerous. And this one is the secret sin. The sin that I'm the only one that knows about it, or you're the only one that knows about it. The one that it's not secret from the person who committed the sin. It's not like it's an accidental sin. It's a sin that the sinner commits, and then they say, oh no, I better not let anybody know about this one. And then you start hiding it. And I think sometimes it's because we talk so much about how bad sin is, because that's what God's Word says. And so we talk so much about how bad sin is, that then when someone commits a sin, they're like, oh no, if someone found out that I had this sin in my life, what would they think of me? And oh no, people in church, they respect me and think a lot of me, and now if they knew about this one, and that's when we start hiding it, and tuck it away, and stuff it away, and just work harder and harder to build up this big, big wall so that nobody will ever find out about this one. And the problem is, that may make sense to us mentally at the time, it never works. When you hide a sin, it gets bigger and bigger and causes more and more issues. And that's what we're going to find. And one of the challenges, I think, is when you have a church where a lot of people are hiding sins, that we all start to feel like, well, I'm the only one dealing with this one. I'm sure none of the other people have ever committed this one. I better not tell them about it. And we start secluding ourselves and getting more and more to ourselves and away from it, pushing everybody else away, because I'm dealing with the one thing that nobody else has ever even comprehended, because it's that bad. Or the other thing that actually I think does happen sometimes is that I'll think, well, I'll sort of excuse myself that, you know, I'm hiding this one, but I bet they're hiding one. Probably all of us are hiding these horrible sins. It's okay. I mean, we're all just kind of hypocrites here. Well, that's not good either. So, what is it that God's Word says about this important topic? We're going to be looking at it from the perspective of probably the most famous secret sin in all the Bible, which is the sin of David with Bathsheba. So turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11. This story here gives us some really good insight into the problems of secret sin and the solutions to these problems. So, let's start back here in 2 Samuel chapter 11. this is kind of at the height of David's rank. Here's David, who's called the man after God's own heart. So really held up on a pedestal even from the very first time you meet him in Scripture, and then held up on a pedestal all the way into the end of Scripture as he's shown to be this sort of shadow of Christ, that he has kind of this, his reign pictures kind of Christ's reign in certain ways. So he's really held up on this pedestal throughout the Old Testament. And yet, here we see his immense downfall. At this point, David has finally secured his throne, and then he's gone off and done what none of the other kings seem to have been able to do before him, and none of the other leaders seem to do before him in Israel, is that he's kind of finished the job that God had told Joshua to do years earlier, which was to conquer the land of Canaan, that they were supposed to finally secure that land, and nobody did it until finally David comes in and he fights all the battles that God wanted him to fight, and he wins, and he's conquering the land, and he's doing it the way God wanted him to do it. And so things are going well. And a few chapters earlier before this, you also have David saying, I want to build a temple for God. And God says, I'm so pleased with that, but I don't want you to do that. I'm going to have your son do it. So here you have all these different things that are just going really well in David's life, where he just seems to be making the right decisions just over and over and over again, until you get to chapter 11. And here's how it opens. Verse 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 11. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. So that sets our scene. Sometimes when you are dealing with a big sin, you go back and you ask yourself, how did this happen? How did I get here? Now that I'm in just knee-deep in sin, what were the steps that took me here? And so the first thing I want to do is watch and see, what was it that brought David to where he was? He was doing so well, what changed? Well, this first sentence is an interesting intro to the story. It says here that first gives us the kind of scene. This is in the spring, and it gives us a little note. In the spring, typically, a king goes out to battle. And in this particular spring, David sends out Joab to battle. Joab's the commander of his army. He sends Joab out to battle. And there's David's army out fighting the battle. And where's David? He's not there fighting the battle. David's at home. Now, is there anything wrong or sinful about David being home? I don't think so. It doesn't say there was. But it's an interesting setting for the story. The verse 1 seems to indicate this is abnormal. This is the point where most kings are out fighting the battles, but not David. It's kind of like the guy who gets his king, his maybe a CEO of a company, who gets things running so smoothly that he can go take a 6-month or year-long vacation, and his company continues to run well. That sort of feels like the way it is with David. He's had such success, he can just say, hey, Joab, go fight the battle. And Joab goes and does it. He can stay at home, and things just keep working well and smoothly, and the gears keep turning. And that's the way it kind of feels like. And yet, this is the moment where he falls. David has dealt with so many challenges before this point. I mean, he's fought Goliath, he's been hiding in caves when Saul was trying to get him, and he has fought all these battles. And those weren't the moments he fell. The moment he fell was this moment. That's when sin presented itself. And so, what do we take from that? Here's what I kind of see here. Here's a moment when David's life doesn't seem to be filled with God's work in the same way that it was before. Now, there's nothing wrong with taking a vacation sometimes, but it does feel like it's the moment where David just says, whatever, Joab, you go do it, I'll just relax here. That's the moment he falls. And I think for a lot of us, the moment when we fall is the moment when my schedule's free, it's empty, I mean, I don't really have anything going on here, and then Satan comes up and says, hey, I've got something you can do right now. And that's when he gets us. And so it seems like the times where we're stronger is when our lives are filled up with, I'm going to do God's work here, and then I'm going to do God's work here, and I'm focused on doing God's work over here. And when my life is filled with doing God's work, a lot of times that puts our focus on God, and Satan doesn't have his foothold where he can say, hey, I know what you can do today. So that's the first point. Second one. Read with me verse 2. It happened late one afternoon, when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. I don't think David got up that night and just walked off and went up to his roof saying, "I wonder who I'm going to see taking a bath tonight." I don't think that's how that worked. It sounds like David just happened to be there at the wrong time, and this just happened to happen. And that's so often the way temptation happens. That it's not that you deliberately walked into it, that I thought, I really want to sin today. But instead, it's that Satan kind of worked the situation just right to where he got in just at the moment when we weren't prepared and weren't expecting it. And that's really the way this feels. And so at this point, it doesn't feel like the sin has really taken place yet. What are we going to do? Here's David, and the temptation is right there in front of him. What's he going to do about it? Well, here's what the Bible says to do about it. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, the famous verse about this. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18 says, "Flee sexual immorality." That is what God's Word says David should have done about it. When that temptation is right there in front of you, that's the time to run away. And probably the most vivid illustration of that is the story of Joseph. When Joseph was presented with this temptation, he was working as a slave in this guy's house, and the guy's wife comes up, and she tries to seduce him. And what David does is he turns around and runs out of the house. He knew at that point that was the very best option, was just remove himself from the situation. And that's what God's Word says to do. Now, this is counterintuitive, because soldiers don't turn and run. That's not what a good soldier does. It seems like this is the cowardly way to handle it. The courageous way is to stand your ground and say, "I'm strong enough. I can handle this temptation. I can handle what's going on here." And yet, that's not what God's Word says to do. And it's strange. Why is it that God wants us to turn and run? We think that if I'm strong, I can handle it, I can stand there, I can sit there and I can watch this TV show that's tempting, or I can stay on this website that's tempting, or I can, whatever the sin or temptation might be, I think I'm strong enough, I can handle it. And God says, no, that's not the solution. That's not what strong Christians do. Strong Christians remove themselves from the temptation, remove themselves from that compromising situation. And that's not what David does. Here's what David does. Verse 3. "And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, 'Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her." Here's what David does. He walks a little closer. And I wonder if it felt like it was just, you know, a little step and then another little step. Then he just asks about her. Well, there's no harm in asking about her. And then he invites her over, and then it's all over. One step, one more step, and he's off the cliff. Second thing we see about David is that instead of fleeing, he moves closer. When those temptations come, and with these kinds of sins, sometimes they come routinely, the key is to remove ourselves from the situation instead of standing around or, as David did, walking just a little bit closer. Okay, so now we've got, here's the sin. It's been committed. Now, what do we do about it? Here's this monumental sin. And for David, here's this man after God's own heart, and he's just done something that's terrible. He's committed adultery with another man's wife, as we find out later in the chapter. The husband of the woman was Uriah, who was one of David's special forces in his military and was out there fighting this battle, one of the top elite guys in his military. And so here's Uriah out there fighting the battle, and here's David at home sleeping with his wife. So, what's David going to do? And here I'm going to picture it like the big pile of dirty laundry. Here's the big pile of dirty laundry. How's David going to deal with it? What he does is he shuts the closet door. This is so relevant, I think, to so many sins that Christians deal with. There are so many of these secret sins that Christians have, and you could just make a list of things going on and on. There's a lot of sexual sins like David dealt with. It's adultery or pornography or fornication or those kinds of things. Oh, sometimes it's an addiction like alcoholism or drunkenness or a drug addiction or those kinds of things that Christians deal with. And once they start dealing with it, they say, I can't let anybody know because this is a bad one. This is one of those ones that Christians aren't supposed to do. And so whatever I do, I got to keep that closet door closed. And that's exactly the way David handles it. Here's what he does. It's like he starts feeling a little guilt, a lot of guilt. But it's a weird kind of guilt because it's not the kind of guilt that causes you to repent and turn from it and say, God, I'm sorry. It's the kind of guilt that makes you shut the door. And so the first thing he does is he invites Uriah back to his palace. And he talks to Uriah about the battle and tries to keep it real casual. And then he says, Uriah, why don't you go home with your wife, spend some time with your wife? And Uriah, I think he knows what's up here because he says, no, I can't do that. And he actually spends the night at David's palace. And David gets really irritated with him. Uriah, why don't you go home to your wife? And so that the next day, he gets Uriah drunk. And then gets him really drunk and then tries to send him home. And it still doesn't work. He still doesn't go home. And so David's getting desperate now. All right, this is difficult. Here's Uriah, been gone for months. And Bathsheba has just sent a message to David and says, I'm pregnant. Oh no, what am I going to do? So he sends a message to Joab, the military commander, and says, Joab, I want you to put Uriah on the very front lines, and then I want you to withdraw the troops from him and make sure he gets killed. And that's exactly what Joab does. And Uriah, one of David's top military people, falls in the battle. And now David's got murder on his hands. And Joab sends a message back to David and says he's dead. And David says, goes and he marries Bathsheba, and she has a baby, and everything seems so nice and perfect. And then you get this verse at the end of the chapter that says, verse 27, and when the morning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. David felt like he got it all cleaned up. I mean, he'd gotten that door locked so securely, nobody was ever going to pry it open. And there's this little verse at the end, but God saw it. The secret may have been secret from everybody, but it wasn't a secret from God. Now, here's what happens when we start nailing it up and trying to keep it that door as tightly closed as possible. You see how much it changed David, how he became a different person. That the guy who is this man after God's own heart, now that he's trying to bury that sin, he does things that you would never dream of him doing before. That here he's purposely trying to get this guy drunk. Here he's murdering someone. And on and on and on, it just grows and gets bigger and bigger. And what you find is the more you try to hide it, the bigger the sin gets. And this is so counterintuitive because we think that if I just hide it for long enough, I can deal with it, I can take care of the problem, I can extinguish the fire, it'll be gone, and then everything will be good. But what happens is it doesn't get extinguished, it just spreads until your whole house is on fire. And that's the way it works. But when you're in the midst of it, you never think about it that way. And as you hide it, it changes us. That's what it did to David. He becomes this person who his life is now governed by fear. Instead of being governed by serving God, his life is governed by, I got to do something. And there's this paranoia that the number one goal of his life is make sure no one finds out. And he's going to go to any lengths, whether it means killing somebody, he's going to go to any lengths to make sure that sin is never, ever discovered. And you just see the way it warps him. To where even there's long-term damage after this. He never seems to be the same kind of leader that he was before. He always seems like he's a lot weaker from this point forward. It just feels like there's just this long-term damage of this man who just held that sin in inside. So, what's the solution? Let's talk about what to do about it. Here we've seen that hiding the sin, it didn't help. And hiding the sin, it changes us. Hiding the sin never solves the problem. So, what is the solution? What can I do if I'm stuck in this prison? What do you do to get out of it? Chapter 12, verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. That's the way the next chapter opens. God sent Nathan. It's really interesting what God's solution is. As much as David is trying to keep everybody out, don't let a single person into that closet, the thing that God does to solve the problem is he sends somebody in. God says, we need another individual in this situation, and that's going to fix the problem. And so here's what I want to suggest. Everybody needs a Nathan. Nathan comes in, and he starts talking to David, and he explains to him about, convicts him of sin, talks to him about it, and as we're going to talk about, he solves the problem. But before we really get into this discussion that Nathan has with him, I want to say, everybody needs this kind of a person who can come to them and can talk to them about the secrets in their life. And you may be thinking, no, that is not what I need. The last thing I need is somebody snooping into my business. But that's not what Nathan does. When you read through the New Testament especially, you get this picture that the New Testament, the church that's described in the New Testament, was designed where people helped each other with sin. James chapter 5, verse 16 describes this. James chapter 5, verse 16 says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. That's me telling you there's a sin in my life. That's you telling me there's a sin in my life. That's you telling somebody else there's a sin in my life and talking to each other about it and praying for each other, praying with each other about it, helping each other by going to God and talking to God about this sin. Now, that's really, really hard. For you to open up enough to admit, I've got this fault. But you know what's amazing when you do that is that you discover that other people have faults too. And then you put the focus on God and you talk to God about it and you pray to God and say, God, help us with these things. And that's what this verse is talking about here. Now, what kind of person does that need to be that you can do that with? We're going to find out the kind of Nathan that this Nathan was, the kind of character that he had to be able to come to David. But before we do that, I want to say that the challenge we have is that not only do we not have a Nathan, but typically the kind of person we have is this guy instead. The friend who says, everything's okay. You're fine just the way you are. And sometimes it's a family member who is just happy to gloss over the sin, to say, don't worry about it, it's okay. I love you and everybody around here loves you. And that's so don't worry if you've got a few sins in your life. It's not really that big of a deal anyway. And those are the kind of people we like to surround ourselves with because those are the people who make us feel good. But those are the people who don't solve the problem. So we need everybody needs a Nathan. And secondly, everybody needs to be a Nathan. There's another verse, Galatians chapter 6. This is the verse we read in our scripture reading. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So there's the idea of, this. If you look at the context, it's really interesting. This is right after the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh. And so he's basically saying, here's all the bad things that we shouldn't do, and here's all the good things we should do. And if you find yourself in a situation where you're spiritual and you're doing some good things, and there's somebody else you know who's doing some bad things, then what you need to do is you need to go help that person. And if you use the phraseology here of bearing one another's burdens. So it's like picking up that heavy load. They've got this thing that they're carrying, all this sin. And you say, hey, let me help you with that. Let me see if I can carry this for you and help you and fix this problem for you. He says, that's the way we need to be as a church. And then back in James again, another verse that really describes this is James 5, verse 19. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So he's saying, you're saving him, you're rescuing him from death. It's not that you're being mean to him by exposing the sin. You're helping this guy, rescuing him out of the peril he's in. Okay, so let's talk about how to do that. What makes a good Nathan? Back in 2 Samuel, let's look at the characteristics of this guy that made him so effective in turning David's life around. First of all, he was someone who was close to David. And you don't see that just in this chapter. But if you look at the rest of David's life, you find out that David already knew this guy Nathan. That when David wanted to build the temple, he went to Nathan and said, Nathan, I want to build this temple for God. And Nathan talked to God about it. So Nathan was this prophet that David went to frequently, it sounds like, to talk to him about what does God want. So it seems like they already had this close relationship. So all of us need to know people that we can have close relationships with. That's the first thing. But secondly, someone who you look up to spiritually. That certainly seems to be the case with Nathan. That Nathan was a spiritual advisor for the king. It's kind of the way you see it. That when David wants to know, what does God want me to do in this situation, David goes to Nathan. Do you have someone in your life? Do I have someone in my life who we can go to when there's challenges? Who you kind of look up to and say, this person's spiritually mature and I trust their guidance on things. Now, it doesn't mean that they're perfect, but in the areas where I'm weak, maybe they're strong, and so I can look up to them and they can help me. That's what makes a good Nathan. Thirdly, someone who actually loves you enough to come to you. That's what Nathan does. Now, this is very, very, very difficult. When you see that Christian and they're in sin and you love them and you care about them, typically the one thing you don't want to do is go and talk to them about the sin because that's going to hurt and you don't want to hurt them. But here's Nathan who loves him enough, who loves David enough to do something that is going to hurt, but in the end, it's going to be so much better. Do you have someone who loves you enough to do that? Sometimes that's a hard friend to find. Fourthly, someone who can show you that sin is bad. Okay, here's what I mean by that. Here's the way Nathan comes in and talks to David. Really creative. He comes into David and says, I'm going to tell you this story. There was this guy who was very rich, and he had lots and lots of sheep. Then there's this other man who was very poor, he only had one sheep, but he was his pet sheep, and he took care of it, and he walked around the house with him and everything. Well, then one day, the rich man, he was hungry, and he decided he went and stole the poor man's sheep and butchered it and ate it. And what do you think, David? And David said, oh, and he says he got angry. He said, well, that man should die for that. I can't believe anyone would do that. And Nathan said, David, you are that man. And David hadn't thought about that. He ingeniously phrased it in a way to where David could see his sin from the outside. It appears that David was very good at seeing sin in other people. He had no trouble seeing the sin in this rich guy stealing the sheep from a poor man. But when it came to sin in his own life, he didn't see that. And so here's what Nathan was creatively able to do, was able to show him, sin is wrong. Now, when you're deep in sin, the one thing that we tend to do is we tend to make it smaller to where it's not that wrong anymore. I've been doing it for so long that I don't think that's such a problem. I mean, everybody does that. You start making excuses and everything, and that's not such a problem. First thing Nathan does is shows him, alert, this is actually a problem. This behavior is a transgression against God. This is not the way Christians should live. So that's the first thing he does. Second thing he does is he holds up the mirror. He says, you are the man. The famous words in verse 7 there. You are the man. Now that's tough, because most of us have a lot of trouble seeing ourselves. Most of us, when we've been doing sin for a long time, it changes the way we perceive ourselves, and we just don't notice it in ourselves anymore. And Nathan was able to come in and say, this is the problem. It's right there, right in you, right there. Now, that takes a lot of love. And if it's not done with love, boy, is it not going to work well. If it's done with some kind of animosity and wanting to get the person in trouble and wanting to cause a fight, boy, is this not going to work. But if it's done like Nathan, where you love and care about the person enough to say, there's a problem there, then it can fix the problem. Now, as I said, a lot of times we surround ourselves with people who don't do this, people who are very happy to overlook it. Nathan was one who was willing to come right in and say, there it is. And when he did that, here's what happened. Verse 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. That is a huge statement. and really a very rare statement in the Bible. He opened the door. He said, yeah, you're right, Nathan. It's me. I've got all this sin right here. Let me show it to you. That is really, really hard to say. There are so many examples we can go to in the Bible of people who didn't say this. People who were rebuked, and at the moment when they were rebuked, they made excuses and said, oh no, anybody would do it in that situation. Or, you know, I bet you did the same thing. Or did all those kinds of things to kind of push it off and keep that door, put another bolt on the door. That's not what David did. David came completely clean, took complete responsibility. And I believe this is the most difficult part of the whole entire story. Nathan's job was very, very challenging. But this moment right here, that one phrase that David said, that had to be the hardest. Because if you've been hiding a sin for a really long time, boy, is it hard to come out in the open and just admit, I did it. And not to say, you know, I did it because so-and-so pushed me and so-and-so, of course I did it because they did this and that. But just to say, yeah, I am a sinner. That's tough. But when David does it, here's the beautiful thing. When David comes out and admits, opens the door and says, I did the sin, then it says in verse 13, and Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Beautiful part of that story is that God forgives. That when we confess those sins, God is faithful to take it away. But the thing you see with that story is David would have never gotten to that point if he kept it on his own. If it had all been about between just David and God, yeah, I can handle this, David and God, it never would have gotten taken care of. It wasn't until a third party got in there and said, David, let me help you with this. That's when he was finally able to overcome the sin. Let me close with this. Turn over in your Bibles to Psalm 32. Psalm 32 is likely a psalm that David wrote after all of this happened. We know it's written by David. It says it's written by David. It doesn't tell us when it was written, but you read the contents of it, and it sure sounds like this is David picking up the pen after all this happened and reflecting on, here's what I learned from this experience. And here's what David says. Psalm 32, verse 1. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. So David starts out the psalm by saying, there is such a blessing for the person who can say, my sins are gone. God took care of them. They're all forgiven. There's such a blessing for that. But then he says, and blessed is the man whose spirit there is no deceit. I think earlier in the story, was there a little deceit from David's spirit? A lot of deceit. That was the root of the problem. That he wanted to deceive everybody around him. He wanted to live that lie and make sure that everybody knew that he wasn't who he actually was. And here David says, blessed is the man who there's no deceit inside him. When you look at your life, you say, I'm genuine. That the person that the other people around here see is the same person that's all the way in the very core of me. I'm absolutely a genuine person at this point. Verse 3. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. So David says, when I kept silent about it. Now, we know he kept silent about it. He kept silent about it for way too long. When I kept silent about it, he says, here's how I was emotionally. I was just dried up inside. I was wasting away. I groaned all day long. He says, that's the way I felt. And if you've ever been in that situation, you probably felt that way. Where it's just, there's this thing inside of you that's just groaning and groaning because there's this sin and you just, it's killing you inside, but you can't let it out. And verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. He said, until finally, what I did was I said, I'm not going to keep it secret anymore. And he went and he told God, he confessed it, and God forgave him. And that took care of the problem. If you are struggling with that right now, if you're in a situation where you've got those sins and they're hidden deep in your life, you need Nathan Find someone you can talk to. Find someone you can go to, and you can let them help you, and you can help each other, and you can overcome that sin. And together, we can be the kind of church that God wants us to be. A church that's not all hidden and secretive, but a church where we all love each other and care for each other and understand that everybody sins and that everybody needs God's grace and that everybody needs God's help and each other's help to be the kind of people that God wants us to be. If you have something in your life that you want to talk to the congregation about, then you can come forward at this time. Or if you're not a Christian and you want to have your sins forgiven and you want to be baptized into Christ, then we have that opportunity open this morning. You can come forward and you can repent of your sins and be forgiven. While together we stand and we sing.